Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Hey, welcome to Concord Matters. I'm Craig D'Onofrio, your host for today. With me in studio is Deaconess Ellie Coro. I always want to say Caro.
It's Coro.
I know it is. I can't help myself. I keep pronouncing it wrong anyway. Ellie Coro, good to have you with us. Also on the line, Sandra Ostapowicz. And Kyle, you got to help me pronounce your last name.
Meitzner.
See, if I said Meitzner, I knew it would be wrong. Kyle Meitzner, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. And Sandra, are you there?
I'm here.
Your conference.
You managed my name, too.
Well, I've known you long enough. Conference executive, Higher Things, PhD student at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. So we have some heavy hitters with us. These aren't just any girls with us today. These are smart girls we have with us.
Right.
And so we've got our deaconess. By the way, it's Ellie's birthday. Happy birthday, Ellie.
Thank you.
19 again.
Again.
And
actually,
holding.
It's 29, I'll be
29
honest.
And holding?
Yeah.
All right. You're listening to Concord Matters. Concord Matters is a program sponsored by Brothers of John the Steadfast. And it's a program about the Book of Concord. And we say Concord Matters because Concord means agreement. And the church is to be in agreement. Unfortunately, the church isn't often in agreement about too many things doctrinal. If you're listening today and you have a copy of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, you can follow along. We're on page 4, all the way to page 4, on the introduction to the Book of Concord, on the preface, rather. And we'll be talking about all sorts of interesting things today. Before we get into it, I'm just going to go around. Kyle, tell us about your church and what you've got going on in this Advent season.
Well, I'm the pastor of Grace Lutheran in Greensboro. We're kind of a smaller congregation. And, well, during Advent, you know, we're just having our midweek services, and we did not observe pink Gaudete. So I apologize for that.
Did you not even light the pink candle?
Well, it's there. It got lit at one of our services.
I believe the color is rose.
Yeah. Rose. Ew. Yes.
You know, which is French for pink.
Well, speaking of Concord, this is a bone of contention amongst our own pastors as to what to call that candle. Kyle, are we going to break fellowship over pink or rose?
Well, I might. I might consider that, yeah.
So, I'm sorry I cut you off. You were talking about Gaudete Sunday and the pink candle, or rose candle. Sorry, Sandra.
Yeah, no problem. I won't hold that against you either, but, you know, we're just doing our Advent thing and preparing for the coming of the Lord.
Well, that's pretty general. I appreciate that. Yeah. Sandra, tell us about what's going on with Higher Things.
What's going on with Higher Things is that we've got three conferences planned this summer. And first one is at the University of Florida in Gainesville, Florida, July 1st through 4th. Second one is at Concordia, Wisconsin, in Mequon, July 8th through 11th. That one is nearing I can't say quite half full, but it's more than a third full. People have registered for that one already. And then we'll take a week off, and July 22nd through 25th, we have another conference scheduled at Utah State University in Logan, Utah. We're just getting all that together. The first deadline for registration rates is at the end of the month. And in the meantime, there's a bunch of retreats going on in Wisconsin and Illinois and Iowa. Check it out at higherthings.org/retreats or our Facebook page at facebook.com/higherthings.
Very cool. For those who might not know about Higher Things, how would you describe that to folks out there?
We are doing everything wrong in youth ministry today.
Excellent.
we do Lutheran youth ministry, and we do it by trying to teach the young people what it means to be Lutheran, what we believe, teach, and confess, what we've always believed, taught, and confessed, and why we worship in the strange liturgical, traditional ways that we do. Because when we found that when you teach people and tell them why we do the things that we do and not just, oh, we've always done it that way, they have a deeper appreciation for it, and then they actually are more likely to stay Lutheran as time goes on and they deal with the challenges of the world. And so we have these conferences every year and retreats and magazine and all sorts of other resources to help parents and pastors and congregations teach their youth what it means to be Lutheran today.
And who can attend these conferences?
Oh, pretty much anyone. They're geared towards high school youth, but we kind of open it up to any confirmed youth because the sessions that go on presume that the kids have a basic understanding of Lutheran doctrine, which most people get in confirmation. But, you know, churches confirm at different ages. Kids have different levels of understanding, so there is no set age limit. Kids come middle school, even younger, through college. And this year, we are opening up the Florida and Utah conferences to have kind of a higher things for adults track of sessions. So if you don't even have youth that want to go, you can go as an adult to the conference and have the whole experience yourself.
That's very cool. For those who might not know much about Higher Things, it's very fascinating. I've been to these conferences before. The worship is very traditional, liturgical, and the kids go wild for it. They thrive in it, and it's really amazing. You get all these kids singing the hymns and chanting the liturgy, and not only that, then they have wonderful speakers that talk about all sorts of things that are really important, catechetical things, and even things that apply to the lives of our youth and adults in the church. So check out Higher Things if you're interested. And then in studio, again, we have our good friend Deaconess Ellie Coro from the Office of International Missions here at the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. She's about 5 cubicles from you, maybe 4 diagonally.
Yeah.
And so I hear them over there causing a ruckus.
We do. We cause all kinds of trouble.
What do you do over there, Ellie?
Essentially, I take care of all of our missionaries that we have spread out all over the world, coordinate spiritual, emotional, physical support for them so that they're better equipped to serve as they do and not isolated from the church.
So basically, you keep them in touch with their faith and with their home also.
And keep them in touch with pastors. And
yes.
It's a big job.
Beautiful. Well, are you guys ready to get into the Book of Concord?
Let's do it.
If you're listening, you want to chime in on our conversation today, area code 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. Unfortunately, our 800 number is down, and one of these days it'll be back with us. But until then, we are on paragraph 7 in the preface here to the Book of Concord. After the deliberations at Frankfurt, our predecessors of godly and excellent memory gathered with some of us at Naumburg in Thuringia. I'm assuming that I'm pronouncing Naumburg right. We took in hand the Augsburg Confession that was offered to the Emperor Charles V in the Great Assembly of the Empire at Augsburg in the year of 1530, mentioned by us several times previously. We all subscribed with one mind to that godly confession built upon solid testimonies of truth expressed in God's Word, which cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:27-28. In this way, of course, we meant to provide for the interests of future generations and to enable and encourage them, as far as we could, to avoid false doctrines conflicting with God's Word. We also did this so that both for His Imperial Majesty, our most clement Lord, and also universally for all, there might be this permanent testimony. It has never been our intention to defend or spread any new or strange teaching. Rather, we desire God aiding us to constantly support and retain the truth that we professed at Augsburg in 1530. We were also led to hold a certain hope that in this way, those who oppose the pure evangelical doctrine would stop making false charges and accusations. We hoped that other good and well-intentioned people would be attracted by our renewed and repeated confession. With greater zeal and care, we hoped that they would seek and investigate the truth about the heavenly doctrine, which alone is our guide to salvation, and for the soul's salvation and their eternal happiness, we hope they would agree with our confession. All further controversies and disputations being rejected. Ooh, there's a lot going on. Anyone want to give us some background on this? Crickets. Sure. Speak up, Kyle.
Yeah, sure. I would love to do that. So what they're doing at Frankfurt right there at the beginning, they have to elect a new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who ends up being Ferdinand, who was already ruling parts of Austria in the name of Charles V. And so when they're at Frankfurt, they decide, the electors, the princes, the guys who are running the government, decide that they've got to have this conference to decide what they all believe. And these things are kind of going on a lot during this time. Because the problem is that Martin Luther dies in 1546. And when Luther was alive, if you wanted to know what the Lutherans believed or what to do, you'd just send Luther a letter, and he'd send you some saucy reply. And that was how things went. And once he dies, they've got to start figuring this stuff out on their own. And so Naumburg is just one of these conferences where they come together to actually figure out what it is that they're all supposed to be believing. And the thing that kind of gets me about all of this stuff that's so interesting is that it's not the theologians that are calling these things. It's not like Chemnitz is sitting there and saying, well, we sure ought to have this conference. It's all the electors and the princes, and I can't ever keep them straight. It's like half of them are named Frederick and half of them are named John, and then the other ones are named Philip. But that's okay. The government is the one who calls this thing. And so, you know, we wonder about the role of the government in our churches. I'm actually reading a book by, one of these guys that left our church in the 70s. And he talks about this, and he's saying that, you know, Constantine gets a really bad rap all the time. When I was in seminary, it was kind of fashionable to hate on Constantine. But Robert Louis Wilkin, that's who it is. And he says, if it wasn't for Constantine, I mean, the church would not have survived. And I might object to that, but at various times throughout history, it's really been the secular rulers who come in and kind of save the church, if you will, which is totally foreign to what we've got here. But that's what's going on here. The electors, the princes, have called this thing, and they say, you got to work this out.
In this 21st century that we're in, if the government called a church council, I don't think that we'd take too kindly to that.
I don't even think I'd go.
I might just to sit in the back and watch the train wreck. But, you know, it was a different world that you're pointing out. It's only been the last couple of hundred years that we've had any kind of real separation of church and state, it seems. Back in the day, there was that, and I can't think of how to say it in Latin, but whoever the king is, it's his religion.
Quius religio eius something else.
Religium, I think it is.
Yeah.
Sandra, you got any anything to offer on all this?
I laughed too loudly, didn't I? No.
That's what you get for laughing out loud.
Yeah, what catches me is that they're not doing anything new, or they're not bringing up anything new. They're repeating the same things over and over again, and hoping against hope that people will actually see what they're saying and see the truth of it, and their minds will be changed. They're not necessarily even adapting to fit their market. they're saying the same stuff.
So,
and I think that's interesting.
I read here, in this way, of course, we meant to provide for the interests of future generations and to enable and encourage them as far as we could to avoid false doctrines conflicting with God's word. In previous programs, we've talked quite a bit about how God's word is the center of everything for the Christian faith. And it seems that it's taken a very short time from the death of Luther till 1561, and things kind of go off the rails. Sandra, or Ellie, rather, what happened in those years?
Well, you know, Pastor Meitzner was saying, you know, they didn't have Luther holding them together, but, you know, kind of as the solid center of it all. But I think what Sandra's getting at, and I think it's a good point, is they're not bringing any new doctrine to the table. I mean, it's been our intention to defend... not been our intention to defend or spread any new or strange teaching. And oftentimes when people even read Luther, they'll look at Luther with kind of an ahistorical bend, and they'll say, well, if he'd only lived longer, he would have brought more changes to the church. And that was never their goal, was to change everything radically and dramatically or bring anything that was new. And I find it interesting, too, that in these councils, if we could go back to that, that yes, okay, so they're called by the, you know, civil authorities, but they still left it up to the theologians to decide what was up, as opposed to, you know, Barack Obama saying, this is how you're going to do church now. No, I mean, there's still an understanding of vocation there, is that we need to have this sorted for, I presume, the peace of our realm. We need to have... we need to all be on the same page, and we need to have all this worked out. But it's not my job as elector to figure out theology, because I'm not a theologian, so I'm going to leave that up to the churchmen to figure it out.
Now, if I'm not mistaken, and any of you please jump in on this, back in the day, Kyle brought up Constantine, and the issue back then was what we call Arianism. Was Christ eternally God or not? Was Jesus eternally God or not? And if I'm not mistaken, didn't Constantine have a lot to say about the outcome of this? And also, at the time of the Augsburg Confession, didn't Charles V have a lot to say about that? Click.
Well, what they want is, what Constantine and Charles V are concerned about is not necessarily theology. What they're looking for is agreement, so because they have to have this concord, if you will, within their own empires, so that they can have these solid armies to fight off all these people who are invading them. And so that seems to be their chief concern there. And you have all these emperors who come in, and that's the interesting thing, too, is that Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea. He's the one who decides that they've got to work this stuff out, because they can't have the Arians and the other faithful Christians fighting still. If I'm not mistaken, even in 380, the Edict of Thessalonica is given out that makes Christianity the official religion, and Theodosius is the emperor who does that. And I might be mistaken, but it seems to me that he was one of the heretics, and that there's always these sorts of backroom deals going on with this stuff. And it kind of the miracle of it all is that even through strange secular called conferences and councils, the church still somehow manages to keep preaching the actual pure word of God, even though, you know, some of these councils, the ancient ecumenical councils, I mean, they sound like mob bosses ruling these things, and they're very dirty business a lot of times. And, you know, we've got our wonderful Saint Nicholas slapping Arius in the face, kind of bullying the heretics sometimes. But, yeah, they do kind of push it around a lot, because their goal is not necessarily for the truth to prevail, but to keep the people together so that they can have solid, unified armies.
So, once again, we're carrying through that theme of concord, aren't we?
Right, right.
Yeah.
Maybe for a different purpose, though. yeah.
Well, I like to point out that in Luther's time, you know, 100 years before Luther, and we've talked about this in previous programs, I don't want to belabor the point, but 100 years before Luther was Jan Hus, and they burned Jan Hus at the stake for saying a lot of the very same things that Luther was saying. But the difference seems to be, A, the printing press. So all of a sudden he went viral. It was, you know, he kind of got tweeted everywhere, I guess you could say. And then also the Turks, the Muslims, are knocking on the eastern gates of Europe. And the emperor needs all these Germans. He can't afford to alienate them. And so once again, it goes back to what you're saying, Pastor Meitzner. There's that governmental interest here that everyone should be getting along just so that we can remain a stronger unit and not fall to outside governments and powers.
Mm-hmm. Interesting, you mentioned the Jan Hus. In Naumburg, where this conference is taking place in 1561, to this day, there is a Hussite cherry festival that takes place. The followers of Jan Hus have a festival in June, celebrating the cherry harvest. And interesting, too, the Naumburg conference takes place in January and February, and so maybe that's why it wasn't so successful, is that they didn't have all the happy cherries to be eating.
I read here, and this is, I think, an important thing to pay attention to. It has never been our intention to defend or spread any new and strange teaching. Rather, we desire God aiding us to constantly support and retain the truth that we professed at Augsburg in 1530. Sandra, is this Lutheran teaching something new and innovative?
Well, no, that's the whole thing. That was the point, is, you know, even in the beginning, Luther was trying to call the emperor and call the pope out and say, did you know that this is going on? Did you know that these problems had developed, and trying to correct them through the channels that were available, and you know, putting far better construction on it than I think any of us would have ever done. And, you know, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, had kind of veered off the path of the truth. And he was just simply trying to bring it back, and to bring that back to life again, and correct the corruptions that had crept into the doctrine and the practice and all the things that were going on. It wasn't anything new. It was a correction.
We were also led to hold a certain hope that in this way, those who oppose the pure evangelical doctrine would stop making false charges and accusations. Ellie, does this happen today? Does anyone ever do this?
Never. Never.
The church is a place full of all sorts of division and headaches, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm surprised you could have the show with all the kumbaya and hand-holding going on right now.
And nobody ever makes anything up either, or exaggerates anything.
No.
I find it fascinating how the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, as Pastor Meitzner was saying about, you know, the backroom deals that we have that have, you know, happened at significant points in our church's history. And it in a weird way kind of heartens you for the journey ahead, that even though it may not always seem like everything is pristine and perfect and everybody's motives are clear, it seems like the Lord is still able to work through even people that want to wreck things. It doesn't even matter. The church just steams on ahead.
It seems the more things change, the more they stay the same. Recently, there was the conflict amongst many of our theologians, I guess you would say, over infant communion. And this week, it's antinomianism, lawlessness, and God only knows what it'll be next week. And of course, we're always on the verge of breaking fellowship with each other. And speaking of breaks, we have to take one right now. How's that for a good segue, Buzz? It'll work. We'll be right back after this for more of Concord Matters.
Start your day right with the Word of God in prayer. We'll talk with special guests.
We'll study the Bible and hear a brief sermon from our guest pastor. Join me, Andy Bates.
And Craig D'Onofrio, weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 Central for his time on Worldwide KFUO.
The messenger of good news.
Weekday mornings beginning at 7 a.m. on KFUO.
Craig D'Onofrio, Program Director of Worldwide KFUO here. As Christmas approaches and gift-giving is on our minds, I'd like to ask you to give the gift of the gospel. It's our goal to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified from the southern reaches of Chile to the northern reaches of Canada, from North Korea to Mexico. Wherever there's internet service, KFUO will be there. Won't you partner with us and make it possible to proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world with your tax-deductible end-of-year gift at KFUO.org.
Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
And in the end, it's not the years in your life that count, it's the life in your years. Lutheran Senior Services helps older adults age with grace, living life to the fullest. From senior living communities offering all levels of care on one campus, to affordable housing apartments, to in-home services and hospice care, Lutheran Senior Services puts heart into serving. Welcoming people of all beliefs and faith traditions, Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
Have you ever missed a live broadcast of one of your favorite KFUO programs? Well, let me propose a convenient solution for you. Visit the KFUO website, kfuo.org, and download your favorite program by way of podcast to your iPhone or other smart device. It's easy, it's simple, it's convenient, and you'll never miss another program. KFUO, the official voice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the messenger of good news by way of radio, web, and podcast.
Ready to snuggle down and watch your favorite Christmas movies? What do those movies have to do with the Third Commandment? Hi, I'm Andy Bates. On the next Faith and Family, we'll take a look at some of your favorite Christmas movies through a Lutheran worldview with Dr. Michael Eschebach of Concordia University, Chicago. Join us Wednesday at 11 for the next Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
A United Methodist minister is defying a church order to surrender his credentials for performing a same-sex wedding, saying church officials will have to defrock him if they want him out of the ministry. The Reverend Frank Schaefer has been told to give up his pulpit in Pennsylvania by Thursday if he cannot support the denomination's Book of Discipline. But Schaefer, who describes the book as contradictory and biased against gay people, says,
I cannot voluntarily surrender my credentials because I am a voice now for many, for tens of thousands of LGBT members in our church.
The Methodist Church accepts gay and lesbian members, but rejects the practice of homosexuality as incompatible with Christian teaching. Schaefer is serving a 30-day suspension for officiating at the 2007 wedding of his gay son in Massachusetts. He's scheduled to meet with church officials Thursday about his future following his conviction in a church trial last month. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is the weirdest happy birthday I've ever heard. Buzz asked me if we want to play happy birthday as we came back in, but that was pretty weird. You're listening to Concord Matters on Worldwide KFUO. We were supposed to be playing happy birthday because in studio with us is Deaconess Ellie Coro, and it's her birthday. Also on the phone with us, we have Sandra Ostapowicz, conference executive for Higher Things, and Pastor Kyle Mietzner. And we're talking about the Book of Concord, and we're in the preface still here. If you want to join in on this conversation, please call us, 314-821-0850, 314-821-0850. Pastor Mietzner, there's some talk here about the Augsburg Confession of 1530. There's another one, isn't there?
Yeah, well, there is. There's several other ones, actually. So Philip Melanchthon is the guy that writes the Augsburg Confession. Well, you remember that at the time the Augsburg Confession is presented to the emperor in 1530, Luther is holed up in the Wartburg Tower, and so he's not able to be there and at the Diet. But I think that's something that we always want to remember, too, is that the Augsburg Confession is something written by laymen for laymen also. It's not like it's some book that just belongs to the well-educated clergy. But anyways, 1530, Melanchthon presents, or actually Gregory Brooke presents it, and he reads it out loud. And after that, 10 years later, Melanchthon is getting ready for this colloquy with the other, their opponents. And so Melanchthon kind of tries to soften up on some of the objectionable language. He writes this, it's called the Variata. And he actually changes the Augsburg Confession, Article 10, which is about the Lord's Supper, which says that we teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and are distributed to those that eat the Lord's Supper. Now, Melanchthon changes it in 1540, and he says that we teach that with the bread and wine are truly exhibited the body and blood of Christ. And so he softens up on this language about the Lord's Supper. And this is really kind of the sticking point for us. And Luther goes on with this. And this is Luther's famous, he carves into the table, is, and pounds his fist on the table and says, we cannot have fellowship with other people who deny the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, that body and blood is there with that bread and wine, that it really is Christ's body and blood. And so you'll see this on churches' cornerstones and on their official names a lot. The letters UAC stands for Unaltered Augsburg Confession. So that's just saying that this church confesses the Augsburg Confession that was presented in 1530, not the one in 1540, and not any other time that we've tried to alter it. Because, maybe unsurprisingly, throughout the history of the Lutheran Church, people keep coming along trying to change the thing. And we see this with the Pennsylvania Ministerium in the 1860s. A guy by the name of Schmucker comes along, and I actually saw his wife's grave last year. I was looking for his grave, but I only found his wife. And a very touching inscription, a poem he had written for his wife on it. But Schmucker comes along and does the same exact thing. He changes it to compromise, to make it more palatable to people who don't quite believe that Christ is in the Lord's Supper or don't quite believe that baptism actually saves you. And so they keep saying it, 1530, this is the one we're talking about. And it may have that wonderful little note there. He says, yeah, the one that we presented in the year 1530, which we have already mentioned several times previously, don't think that we're talking about a different one. So that's a very important thing for us. And also, the Augsburg Confession is the central foundational document that we have. And we see the form of Concord in the whole Book of Concord is continually pointing back to the Augsburg Confession, talking about theologians of the Augsburg Confession. And even the formula does this. That's who it's talking about. It's kind of a shame, too, because a lot of times people try to set up the formula of Concord against the Augsburg Confession. We've got these things in the formula, Article 10 in the formula on adiaphora, which everyone pretty much says, well, this means we can worship any way we want. But the Augsburg Confession says, well, we retain the Mass. And so how you balance those things is pretty important. So, yeah, and it's also interesting, too, that they want to provide the Augsburg Confession as a permanent testimony. It's not just some historically conditioned document. It is meant to be permanent, and it's meant to be for future generations to keep them from false doctrine. And this kind of goes back to when we hear the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, and he says in Deuteronomy 6:7, he says, teach these things diligently to your children and talk about them in your house and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise. So that's the whole point of what they're doing here, and especially holding to that Augsburg Confession of 1530, specifically that one.
So they're pointing us back to that 1530, and it says, we hoped that other good and well-intentioned people would be attracted by our renewed and repeated confession with greater zeal and care. We hoped that they would seek and investigate the truth about the heavenly doctrine, which alone is our guide to salvation and for the soul's salvation and their eternal happiness. We hoped that they would agree with our confession, all further controversies and disputations being rejected. It sounds like they're just calling us back to what was believed before, and in hopes that if we represent it here, that reasonable people would just get along on this. Sandra or Ellie, anything to offer on that? Crickets again.
I didn't want to cut Sandra off. I feel like I've been talking a lot.
Let's ask Sandra
this. That's all right. I just forgot what I was going to say. Where was it? Oh, the way that we understand the confessions, that there are other, churches out there that say that they're confessional, and they'll point to different confessional documents in their history. But unlike them, Lutherans actually believe that this is still a binding, active, valid confession from 1530. And it's not just what a bunch of people in 1530 confessed together then. Now we need to review it and see if it's valid now. But it still is definitive today for us. And that's different in how other churches understand their own confessions.
I want to point out, too, that it's not just 1530 either, but when you read the Augsburg Confession, what do they point you back to? They point you back to Scripture. They point you back to the Fathers. And they say, we are not doing anything new here. The church is behind us on this. This is a wonderful statement. They say that they are the church, but no, they are not the church. It just points you back to the scriptures and then to the fathers, too, saying that we are kind of the true holders of this tradition and of this teaching.
Right. One of the things that I always like to point out is that one of the biggest mistakes that the Roman Catholic ever made was letting this guy named Luther learn Greek and Hebrew. Because all of a sudden you started looking at the text and going, wait a minute here, there's something different going on here. That's not what the church is teaching. And when he saw it in the languages, he said, we need to talk, boys. We need to do a little work. We have a caller. John in St. Anne, Missouri. John, welcome to Concord Matters.
Hi, thank you very much. I want to ask, you touched on this previously, on the Lord being present with the bread, and I didn't understand clearly. It was my impression that the Missouri Synod taught the Lord is present in, with, and under the bread. And if that is the case, I wanted to ask, what is that based on when you say, in, with, and under the bread? Where's the in, with, and under come from? So that's my question.
Thanks, John. Anyone want to field that question?
Well, that is a specific statement from the Formula of Concord. When we look at the Augsburg Confession, we teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper. In, with, and under. I don't know. I mean, don't you think that's kind of just saying, like, you're not going to get out of this one, all right? He's with it. He's under it. You're not going to miss Jesus in the Lord's Supper. He is in all, and he is with all, and, you know, everything is created through him and lives to him, and he is everything, especially with the Lord's Supper.
Well, and bear in mind that medieval scholasticism spent a lot of time trying to slice and dice how Jesus was present,
yeah,
and how that happened and when that happened, and asking a lot of questions to which were never given answers. And, you know, the Lutherans are always very happy to speak where Scripture speaks and remain silent where Scripture is silent. And so we get this phrase from the Formula of Concord to sort of explain, in a sense, that Jesus is all over it, but we still have bread, too.
I think that in with and under is a way of saying there it is, and like you said, Pastor Meitzner, there's no getting around it. That's mm-hmm. It is what it is. This morning we studied Revelation 5, and it talked about the glory of God being above, in, and below the earth, basically. And I think that it's one of those things, much like that it's everywhere. You cannot escape the glory of God. And in this case, we have this promise of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood. We don't dare say how it is. That's where we get into trouble, isn't it? When we say how.
Right.
Yes.
Instead, we simply say it is. And we'll leave the how to other people to figure out. And, you know, of course, our Calvinist friends are always asking us how, and we don't have an answer for that. We just say, it is what it is, and that's what Jesus said.
Well, it's like a Baptist friend of mine once said, why is it when Lutherans talk about the real presence, it's like they always have to underline and circle is. It's like we can't just say, this is my body. We have to, this is my body. We always have to make a point about that. And, you know, it's not just, you know, the presence, obviously, that's really important, but it's just that's what we're going to camp out, as opposed to perhaps some other traditions that want to spend a lot of time maybe going other places, trying to separate the Lord from his body. I mean, this is what Calvinism does, is tries to make, you know, kind of a spiritualized Jesus. So there's this presence that's a non-presence. And then, of course, Rome, which kind of goes flying off in the other direction,
yeah,
too.
Yeah, the transubstantiation.
With transubstantiation.
Thing.
And so, you know, the Lutherans just want to say what Scripture says, and let's just talk the way Scripture talks, and let's talk the way the church tradition has spoken about this, at least prior to some weirdness in medieval history.
Right. And we're comfortable just in the limited nature of Scripture that we can sit in paradox, and we can kind of marinate in the whole thing, knowing that we don't have to have all of the answers. This goes along with those kinds of questions like, who are the elect? And I think the best answer is, I'll tell you when we're in heaven. otherwise, you're going to, you know, make yourself goofy trying to figure it out here. And really, it's none of your business anyway. How about you? That's the better question. Let's move on to paragraph 8. But not without disappointment, we were informed that our declaration and that repetition of godly confession had too little importance among our adversaries, so neither we nor our churches were delivered from the most painful slanders arising from their prejudice. Our adversaries had circulated these things against us among the people. Also, the adversaries of true religion have taken the things we have done with the best intention and purpose to mean that we were uncertain about our religion and had so often altered it from one formula to another that it was no longer clear to us or our theologians what confession was offered to the emperor at Augsburg. These fictions of the adversaries have deterred and alienated many good people from our churches, schools, doctrine, faith, and confession. To these disadvantages, there is also added this: A, teaching conflicting with the institution of the Holy Supper of the body and blood of Christ, and B, other corruptions introduced here and there into the church and schools by people claiming to follow the Augsburg Confession. Is this talking about the Variata? Kyle?
Oh, yeah, certainly. And it's pretty clear there, too, that it's like, and you know, this is 31 years after the Augsburg Confession was presented initially. And you know, when you think about what has happened in our church in the past 31 years, I mean, that's a long time. When you look at just the dates, it doesn't seem that long, but you know, that's a whole kind of generation of people, and these people who were there at Augsburg are dying off, and so you've got these guys coming around altering these things, and well, Melanchthon mainly, and so people, yeah, they don't know what was being taught there. And what's interesting too is that this is 20 years after Melanchthon is introducing the Variata. But yeah, it's just confusing to people. They say, well, but some of you guys are teaching that the Lord actually is in the Lord's Supper, and some of you are teaching that he's not, and so what is it? You know, what's interesting too is that they say that the fiction of the adversaries have deterred and alienated many good people from our churches. And it's not like they're just going to the Baptist church down the road, because during this time, you know, in a city, you've got one or two churches. And so it's not that they're leaving to go to some other church. It's just they're not coming back because they don't even know what the heck you believe. And so really kind of what they're saying is that they're just leaving the church because we can't get our act together.
This seems to be an age of innovation. Luther kind of starts this whole thing not on purpose. He just wanted a dialogue. He wanted to debate these things. And out of this comes a radical reformation. People like Zwingli and the Zwickau prophets and Karlstadt goes off the rails when Luther's in hiding. And so many of these others get caught up in this radical reformation. And it seems that, this starts filtering back into the Lutheran churches also. And so all of these false teachings start filtering back in. Do we see this today at all? Absolutely. In what ways? Ellie, jump on that.
Well, I find it interesting that they use the phrase, you know, adversaries of true religion. And, back to the Lord's Supper, you know, I converted to Lutheranism from basically evangelicalism, and it was always said to me that, well, you know, the sacraments are a secondary doctrine, and why would you change denominations and even, you know, how you worship over something like the Lord's Supper? Because it was really the Lord's Supper that kind of led me into Lutheranism. And obviously, throughout history, this hasn't been a secondary doctrine. I mean, we're talking about the faith, and the faith once and for all delivered to the saints is all wrapped up in this, because it has everything to say about Jesus and how we receive faith, how we live our lives as Christians. This isn't something that we can just write off and throw away. And often when we get into conversations, especially with other denominations, and this, you know, Pastor Minster said about the Baptist down the road, but that's the context we live in now, is the Baptist down the road. And at what point is it, well, you know, it's great that we all love Jesus, and why don't we all just get along? And at what point is there a real conflict and controversy here?
Where do we need to draw the line? Sandra, what sorts of doctrines do we need to draw the line in, and which ones can we kind of play a little give and take, a little fast and loose?
Well, if you want to be Lutheran, then you need to subscribe to what the Scripture teaches, which is explained, which we've all agreed, is explained in the Book of Concord and explained in our confessions, that's why we confess them, because they're true. And so if you want to be a Lutheran, then these things need to be what you're talking about. If you don't want to be a Lutheran, then, you know, whatever. Stick to the creeds and stick to the very basics of the creed and how those are explained with varying degrees of interpretation. Some may say error. We could go that far. And in other denominations. But for Lutherans, it's the scripture and the confessions that, that define who we are and what we believe.
So, go ahead,
Ellen. Oh, I was just going to say, to piggyback on that, one of the things I find really, really comforting about Lutheranism is that we don't have to make it up.
Does that mean someone already made it up for us? Or?
Well, no. It's laid out here. It's not a matter of individual interpretation. It's about Catholic tradition. You know, small C Catholic, and you know you can see clearly the continuity there. You can see where this is all coming from because you can look and see. Oh, that's how they read scripture to say that, and this is the church father they're citing, and you can draw a straight line from, apostolic doctrine to the Lutheran confessions, which I find very nice, as opposed to, Craig was saying, talking about Revelation this morning, and there's some people that have some really interesting thoughts about Revelation.
Yeah.
I don't know exactly where they came from, but you certainly don't see, Augustine talking about this.
right. Pastor Meitzner, this raises a question. You're a pastor, and so you have to deal with these fellowship questions more than a deaconess or grad student / higher things executive. Or at what point do we break fellowship? Say I come into your church and I hold to infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, and say I hold to Jesus Christ alone as a salvation, and say I hold to the Lord's Supper being the true body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. But I read these Left Behind books, and I really, really think that rapture stuff is true. Do we break fellowship on that? At what point should you not commune me, or at what point do we maybe agree to disagree or say we're going to have an ongoing dialogue?
Yeah, and it's such an individual thing. And with people, I think that the small catechism, the six chief parts of the small catechism, really is all we're insisting on with people in our churches. If you're a premillennial dispensationalist, does that kind of put you outside the boundaries of the creeds? Well, yeah, it sort of does. And it could be a real problem. Our churches are just kind of overflowing with people who believe in the rapture. I don't know. Six chief parts. There you go. Is that enough?
I'd go along with you on that. But then again, we'll probably be condemned on the blogosphere later on for saying that.
Well, good for them. Well, it's interesting, though. I'd talk about six chief parts. But who on earth actually observes the fifth chief part of confession and absolution within our churches? I've got a handful of people in my own congregation, but by and large, I don't think probably 95% of our people in our churches have ever been to confession, as it is in the small catechism. And it's interesting, too, in this paragraph 8, at the very end of that paragraph, he's not just talking about the adversaries. He's talking about the people who claim to follow the Augsburg Confession.
Oh.
You've got all these churches out here claiming to follow the Augsburg Confession, and we've got it today. Here in North Carolina, the Moravians are big. They came over here. They were the followers of John Huss. But they claim the Augsburg Confession. And you've got the Church of Sweden and all the Scandinavian churches and all these the state churches in Europe that claim the Augsburg Confession. And then our own church, which claims the Augsburg Confession, and the ELCA, all these churches that claim the Augsburg Confession. So it's not like we're just condemning all the outsiders. It's a problem mainly with our own fellow confessors. So it is something that we need to work on in our own churches.
All right. Kyle Meitzner, sorry.
Meitzner.
Sandra Osipowicz, Ellie Coro, thank you so much for being with us on today's episode of Concord Matters. I do
Thanks
too many
a lot.
Shows. I can't think of what it This Saturday, Pastor Charlie Henriksen will be hosting Concord Matters, 10 a.m. Central. Tune in to Worldwide KFUO for more great talk. God bless.